So here's one for any history buffs in the room. Does anybody know who this fine gentleman is? Oh, really? It's not the Duke of Wellington. Good guess. Not the Duke of Wellington. I'll tell you, it was a bit of a difficult question. His name is Ramon Maria Navarrete. And he died about 150 years ago. He would have needed to have been a bit of a history buff. But during the 67 years that he lived, he was the Prime Minister of Spain no fewer than seven times. So he's a big, big name in Spanish history. But what he's most famous for, having been Prime Minister for seven different occasions, what he's most famous for are his very last words. Right at the end of his life, he was visited by a priest. And the priest said to him, "You should forgive all your enemies." And his reply was, "I do not need to forgive my enemies. I have had them all shot." Perhaps the real measure of our grace isn't the grace that we extend to our friends, or the grace that we extend to those people that hurt us a little tiny bit. Maybe the real measure of our grace is the grace that we're able to extend to our enemies. Last summer, as a family, we camped in Holland, just outside the town of Haarlem. And we didn't actually manage because the queues were too long and we couldn't get in, but we tried to visit the house of a lady called Corrie ten Boom, who I'm sure many of you will have heard of. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who, during World War II, along with a number of other members of her family, helped to hide a large number of Jewish people who were hiding away and fleeing from the Nazis during World War II. And they worked together with an architect who was sympathetic to what they were doing, who helped them to design a hidden room within their house. And for 2 years, they hid dozens and dozens of people who were hiding away from the Nazis in this hidden room in their house. But then in 1944, they were betrayed by a Dutch informant. And he gave them away, told the Nazis what they'd been doing, and she, along with a whole number of other members of their family, were arrested and they were sent to a concentration camp. And Corrie survived for a year in Ravensbrück labour camp under quite horrendous conditions, as was the case in all the concentration camps. Her sister, sadly, didn't survive, and she died in that concentration camp. After the war ended, Corrie, quite soon after, became a well-known and sought-after preacher and public speaker. And she spoke particularly about God's love and God's forgiveness. And just 2 years after the end of World War II, she found herself in Germany, preaching to people about a God who takes our sins and who balls them up and who casts them away into the bottom of the sea where they're gone forever because of what Jesus has done. And at the end of one meeting, while she was preaching in Germany, she found herself unexpectedly face to face with one of the guards from the concentration camp that she had been in. Somebody that she recognized incredibly well because he had been particularly cruel to her sister. He had no idea who she was. 2 years before, she would have just been a face amongst hundreds in the crowd. He had no idea. But she remembered him. And as he came up to her, he held out his hand and said, "Thank you for your talk. You mentioned Ravensbrück. I was a guard there. Can you forgive me?" And she says in her book that at first she couldn't shake his hand. And then her words were, "It couldn't have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours, as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that." And as agonizing as it must have been, she reached out and she shook his hand and she forgave him. Where does that kind of grace come from? Where does that ability to forgive even an enemy, come from? Let me read to you from John chapter 13. If you're following in the Red Bibles, we're on page 1081, and I'm going to start reading at verse 18, which is over on the right-hand side. And actually, just before the bit I'm reading, Jesus was still talking about having washed people's feet, and he said, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." And then going on from verse 18, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I've chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." The disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I'll give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. The suffering that Jesus went through at the end of his life as he journeyed towards the cross had so many different layers and levels to it. But I guess you might say that this passage that we've just read is where it starts. For any Jew in Jesus' time, the contrast in that first verse I read couldn't have been more stark. "He who shared my bread," well, in the more recent translation it says "has turned against me," but the one I just read says, "He who shared my bread has lifted up their heel against me." And in that time, eating together was a sign of close friendship. You wouldn't eat with just anyone. Eating together said something about the relationship between you. Do you remember when the Pharisees were sniping at Jesus? They made all these accusations about him, and then they finished off by saying, "And he eats with sinners." You wouldn't eat with just anyone. Sharing a meal was a statement in itself. We are united. We're close. That's what it meant to share your bread with somebody. But the one who shared his bread had lifted up their heel against him. And in ancient times, showing somebody the sole of your foot was a gesture that signalled complete contempt towards that person. I'm quite sure you can think of some modern day gestures that carry the same message. That's what lifting up the sole of your foot towards somebody meant in their time. It's a fact of human life that the closer somebody is, the more you love them, the more you trust them, the deeper they can hurt you. And love and vulnerability are kind of like two sides of the same coin, aren't they? It's something that we all know, it's something we've all encountered. If I love you, I am choosing to leave myself open to the possibility that you might hurt me, far more than somebody that I don't know or don't love can do. And there's not much that's more painful than being betrayed by somebody that you really trust. And you've probably been there. At some point in your life, you've probably been there. And Jesus experienced that same pain. When you picture Jesus, when you think about him in your mind, don't picture some Teflon-coated superhuman who kind of glided through life unaware of its ups and downs, unbothered by the relationships that he was involved in. He was deeply affected by the people he was in relationship with. And when John says he was troubled in spirit, that's not some sort of wishy-washy, I feel quite troubled about this. That was a deeply emotional word. Jesus was cut deep by knowing that a friend that he'd known and shared life with for 3 years was ready to sell him down the river. It's a very human moment for Jesus, the passage that I've just read. But let's take a couple of minutes to look at Judas. Because in modern times, Judas's name has been turned into a byword for treachery and betrayal, hasn't it? Being a Judas means being someone that would stab your friends in the back for any small personal gain. It's being someone that would sell your granny for a tenner. Being a Judas is a horrible thing in today's language. But this Judas wasn't always that way. This Judas didn't start off like that. So what happened to Judas? And the truth is, we don't know a huge amount about him, but there are some things we do know. We know this. We know that he was chosen by Jesus. We know that he was one of the 12 disciples that Jesus handpicked after spending an entire night praying about who he should handpick. And at no point did Jesus ever say that he regretted that decision or that he'd made a mistake. Judas was chosen by Jesus. And we know that Jesus had known what was coming. He'd known that for some time. If you've got a good memory, you might remember right back in chapter 6, Jesus said to the disciples, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." So he said that quite a while before. And in the passage that Astrid preached about last week, the events of which happened on the same evening as the passage I've just read, he said, "Those of you who have had a bath," you remember he was washing their feet. He said, "Those of you who have had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." And then John goes on in his sort of narrative to say, "For he knew who was going to betray him." So Judas is a man chosen by Jesus who saw more of the light of God in this life than most of us will ever see this side of heaven. He heard every sermon that Jesus preached. He saw with his own eyes sick people being healed. He saw with his own eyes dead people being raised back to life. He saw the outcasts being given hope and treated with dignity in a way that nobody else in that society was doing. When Jesus sent out the 12 and then later on the 72 to preach and to heal the sick and to cast out demons, Judas was one of them. And there's no suggestion anywhere that he wasn't 100% involved in what the others were doing. He was doing all the same things as the other disciples. And when Jesus talked about his crucifixion, it was Peter, not Judas, that opposed him and said, "No, that's not going to happen." And when faith started to get shaky, it was Thomas, not Judas, who doubted Jesus. And when Jesus was washing their feet, it was Peter, not Judas, who didn't have the humility to allow him to do it and said, "No, you can't do that to me." In fact, there's nothing in the behavior of Judas to suggest that he was anything other than a faithful disciple, right up until this point. And certainly when events unfolded later, we don't read anything about the other disciples saying, "Oh, Judas, that makes sense. He always did seem a bit betrayy." They didn't see him that way. So here's Judas, chosen by Jesus, one of the disciples, doing all the things that disciples do, But somehow, at some point, he made a wrong turn. And we don't really know how or when that happened, but he started flirting with the darkness. John told us in the last chapter that we read that Judas used to help himself sometimes to money from their shared purse. And maybe that was it. Maybe that was how it started. Maybe there was something else. But there must have been a point for Judas where he saw what was going on inside himself and felt conflicted about it. There must have been a point when he saw the path that he'd set off down and felt conflicted about it inside. Because later on, we know, after Jesus had died, we know he felt incredibly remorseful. And I don't believe that that was the very first time he felt remorse about the path he was going down. Even if nobody else saw it, even if his mask and pretense fooled everybody else in the room, apart from Jesus, obviously, Judas knew the path he was heading down. And the warning bells in his head would have been going off. Conscience is a God-given thing. It's something that we all have going on inside us. But the thing with your conscience is that if you push it down, and if you push against it hard enough, you can squash it down and you can make it shut up. And if you do that long enough, and if you do that regularly enough, what you can do is you can cause your conscience to actually start to wither and die. You can do that if you push against it enough. And bit by bit, Judas flirted with the darkness until eventually the darkness started to absorb him. And from the passage that I've just read, there's still a little way to go before Judas actually betrays Jesus. But in here, he's made a decision. He's turned a corner. He's made a decision that's going to affect his path from there on. And so Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And so one of them at the table, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and this is the first time we've come across that phrase, we're almost certain that when John's gospel talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, that it's actually John talking about himself. If you read the very final chapter of John's gospel, he as good as says so. So occasionally we're going to come across this term, the disciple that Jesus loved, and it means John that's writing the gospel. One of them, we read, the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motions to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Now, you probably pictured the Last Supper. It's something we talk about in church most years in the run-up to Christmas. And if the way you picture it, have we got that second picture? The way you picture it is anything like this, that is complete nonsense. Leonardo da Vinci has done the church no favours at all with that strange picture. Apart from the fact they're all on one side of the table, they're all standing up, and that's not what they'd have done at all. In fact, they wouldn't even have sat down the way we do. The way they ate at the table, particularly for sort of a more ceremonial banquet, is that they would have reclined. And they would have reclined, I'm probably going to kick the guitars over, by leaning on their left elbow and eating with their right hand. And so if you imagine if the table was there, and if you imagine just for a moment that I was Jesus, then the person to that side of me would very easily be able to lean back against me and have a quiet conversation. And I'd be able to talk to the person that side of me. But talking to people further away would have been a little bit more difficult. But that's how they would have been around the table. Sorry for those of you in the back row, you just missed a wonderful dramatic moment. And so the hubbub and the conversation of the meal was going on all around. But what we have written about in this gospel is a quiet, private conversation between John and Jesus. And we know that because a couple of minutes later, when Judas went out, everybody else in the room was going, why is he doing that? Where's he going? So nobody else heard what was happening. So when John leant back against Jesus and said, who is it? Who are you talking about? There was nothing at all stopping Jesus from going, it's Judas, the snake. But instead of that, Jesus does this whole kind of secret agent thing, doesn't he? So Jesus, who's going to betray you? You will know, because I shall dip this bread into the pot, and then I shall pass it to that person. And they shall say, yes, it is cold in Vladivostok at this time of year. Okay, I made that last bit up, but it's weird, isn't it? I mean, what's that all about? Was Jesus just playing a game with John? What was going on? I don't think he was being unnecessarily mysterious at all. In fact, I think what he did, he didn't do for John's benefit. He did it for Judas's benefit. I've already said that sharing a meal together was a sign of togetherness. It was a sign of unity. And for Jesus to have been able to pass a piece of bread to somebody while he was reclining at the table in the way I've just shown you, he must have been really close to that person. So if John was on Jesus' right, probably Judas was on Jesus' left, in the place of honour. Think about that for just a moment. If John was by his right hand, probably Judas was at his left hand. The two places of honour at the meal. And to eat together meant a lot, but for the head of the feast to personally feed somebody was treating that person with incredible honour. This is Judas. This is Judas who's already decided to sell him out. This is Judas who's going to pocket 30 silver coins in return for leading the temple guards to where Jesus was hidden away. This is Judas who's going to betray his friend and his master with the most cynical kiss on the cheek in all of history. And he thinks Jesus hasn't got a clue. In his mind, Jesus has no idea what's in his mind. He thinks Jesus is oblivious. If Jesus had known, or if he'd known that Jesus had known, my word, he'd have been so ashamed, wouldn't he? But of course, Jesus did know all along, and he still treated him as an honoured guest. And he still loved him. And he still left a door wide open, even at this late stage, for Judas to step back out of darkness and into the light again. And I think this is important because so often we come to God feeling ashamed. It's human. We all do it. We all do it. We come to Jesus thinking, how can he forgive me for that again? How can I expect God to accept me when I've got that thing going on in my heart and thoughts? What must Jesus think of me? And what shame does is it keeps grace at arm's length. It is hard, if not impossible, for us to really receive God's grace if we're wrapped up in our own shame. Shame keeps grace at arm's length. But here's the thing. He's known all along, because he knows us inside and out. And Jesus is sitting at the table with you and with me, offering us bread that he's dipped in the pot. And he's saying, come and share a meal with me. Come and be my honoured guest. And I'm not saying that we don't need to confess the things that we do wrong. Of course we do. And with God's help, we need to learn to live differently. But when we come to God, we don't need to come ashamed. Because he already knows. And he's already seen. And he loves us still. His forgiveness goes way ahead of our confession. In Romans 5, it says, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we now be saved through his life? When I was 17, I became a Christian. And if you'd know me when I became a Christian, I was a scruffy lad with long hair and a denim jacket covered in heavy metal patches. And probably not the person that most people would have most expected to have wandered into a church and become a Christian. Not only did I become a Christian, but I had the audacity to ask out the vicar's daughter. And I definitely wasn't the kind of 17-year-old lad that you'd have looked at and thought, oh, he looks just like the boyfriend of the vicar's daughter. But she said yes, and I got invited back to their house. And this was kind of terrifying, because she was lucky, she was lovely, was what I was going to say, but she was lucky, she was incredibly lucky. She was lovely, is what I meant to say. Can we just delete 10 seconds from the tape? But her dad was scary, because he was a vicar, and I knew they were real, but I'd never met one. So I was absolutely terrified being introduced to the vicar and his wife. But they were incredible. And they welcomed me into their home, and they welcomed me into their family, and they made me feel so comfortable and so accepted and so loved. And in a very short time, I grew a huge amount of respect for these two people and a huge amount of love for them. But I was still a scruffy 17-year-old with long hair. A few months later, 6 or 8 months down the line, I was still going out with their daughter, and we were out on one occasion, and she let slip that she'd just told her parents a whole load of stuff that I was really quite ashamed of. She told her parents that before I'd gone out with her and before I'd become a Christian, that I'd been sleeping with my previous girlfriend. And she told her parents that I'd been doing drugs. And I was heartbroken. I was so ashamed. And I said, how can I ever go back to your house? What will your parents think of me? They probably won't even let me carry on going out with you. What will they think now they know these things? And she said, Paul, no, you don't understand. I told them all that stuff before they ever met you. That's grace. That's grace. And that's how God's grace works. Shame is cancelled out. And my appeal to you this morning is that if that's where you are today, if you're coming to God feeling ashamed, please don't allow shame to hold you back from meeting with your Father. He wants to take that away. God's grace cancels out shame. If we don't let it, then shame keeps grace at arm's length. But God's grace cancels out shame. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we want to invite you to be here. We believe that your word is powerful, and we believe that you speak to us through it. And when you speak, we believe that you speak to change us, not to inform us. And we want to be open to where you want to change us this morning. So come, Holy Spirit. We've got a few minutes. We're not under pressure for time, so we're just going to give God a few minutes to go on speaking to us and to work in our hearts. It may be that there are some of us who know that where we are at the moment is that we're flirting with the darkness, that we're playing a dangerous game. And what we need to say to our Father is, thank you that door's still open. Please help me to step back through it. And if that is you, I'm not going to ask you to identify yourself in any way because it would be too difficult. But if that is you, I just want to pray for you now and give you a moment in quiet to respond to God. Father, I pray for any of us who know that where we are at the moment this morning is that we have been pushing further and further away from Jesus. And in some way or other, we've been flirting with the darkness and putting ourselves further and further away from your will for us. And Lord, we want to say sorry, and we want to say enough, and we want to say, please help us to turn back around and to step back through that wide open door back into light. And thank you that your grace is such that the invitation is always there. Thank you that Jesus is still sitting at the table saying, dine with me. Be my guest of honor. Let me pass this bread to you. And Lord, we don't deserve that for a moment. But thank you, that's the whole deal with grace. We don't deserve it, but you offer it anyway. And so, Holy Spirit, for anybody that's in that position at the moment, I want to pray that you would fill them again and that you would give a renewed desire for your presence, give a renewed desire for dining with Jesus every day, and for knowing your forgiveness and your love and your grace. Lord, thank you that we never push ourselves out of your reach. Come, Holy Spirit. And it may be that there are some of us that know that when we come to God, when we start to talk to God, what fills our hearts most is a sense of shame. And that we really battle to push past that. And that is something that God wants to set you free from, if that's where you are right now. And I am going to ask you to identify yourselves, because sometimes taking a step before God, it's not about showing me, it's about showing him that you're serious about asking him to set you free. And so if that's you, I'm just going to ask you to put a hand in the air. Nobody else is looking. But he wants to set you free from that shame. He wants you to know that you are accepted and that you are loved and that you are forgiven and that he has made you clean. Thank you. You can put your hands down again. And Holy Spirit, I want to ask you, for those that wrestle with that sense of inner shame, that you would bring a new freedom, that you would write a new identity on our hearts. Lord, thank you that what you call us is friends and adopted children. You have chosen to bring us into your family, and you have chosen to make us clean. And Holy Spirit, I want to pray that you would make that identity and knowledge something real to us in a way that we can't just think ourselves or talk ourselves into. I pray that you'd write it on our hearts. That we would know with a deep certainty that that is who we are. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus has done it. So Holy Spirit, would you come? God's at work in you, if he's doing something, if he's speaking to you about something, if he's changing you on the inside, because that's what he loves to do with all of us, all of the time, then we're going to sing again in a minute, I think. Is that right? We're going to sing again in a minute. And as we do, why don't you just come and take a seat at the front and somebody will come and pray with you. It's good for us to support one another. And this isn't that person's got it all wrong and they need prayer. It's actually God's at work and we all need to pray for each other. So if something's been stirred up as we've been waiting on God, or maybe as I was speaking and you'd appreciate somebody praying through that with you or praying for you about it, then come and take a seat on the front row as we sing. And somebody or a couple of somebodies will come and pray with you. If you're already sat on the front row, don't panic. We won't pounce on you. But do move to the front if you'd like to be prayed for. Caris. She felt that that God was also saying that we should have an opportunity to respond for anybody that needs the grace to forgive. She was struck by that story I told about Corrie ten Boom. Really, I was using it to illustrate God's forgiveness, but it may be that God's challenging somebody about our ability to forgive, even our enemies. And again, if that's you, come and take a seat at the front as we sing. We're going to sing two more songs, and we'd love to pray for you. Sometimes forgiving others is the hardest thing to do, and we really do need God's help to do it. But as we pray for one another, sometimes God steps in and releases the ability to do that. So do come and get some prayer. It's a good thing to do.